If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We begin here in verse 1, 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy that can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. Amen. Let's join together in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we just pray as we come to your word now that you'd open it up to our minds and to our hearts. And may the love of Jesus be something so real within each of us. In Jesus' name, amen. So after a gap of a few weeks, we return today to this series of serving in the body of Christ. And we're back to this great chapter, chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. And we're thinking today again about serving with love. And just a quick recap, since it's been a few weeks. When we first looked at this chapter, we saw there were three things mentioned about love in this chapter. First of all, the necessity of love. How love was more important than even the greatest of gifts. You could speak in the language of angels, even Paul said. But if you have love, you count for nothing. And love is the most important thing for us as a church if we want to grow and develop. We saw the action of love. Love is patient, love is kind. We'll come back to that in a moment or two. And then we saw the maturity of love, where Paul was getting at people in Corinth who thought because of these great gifts that they were mature Christians, that they had arrived, that they were complete. And Paul says, no, you know you're mature. That which lasts is love, not these great gifts. We should be growing in this love. And then the last time we began just focusing in on this, in the action of love, or love in action, these verses 4-7, which describes that love. And last time we thought of the first five. First of all, love is patient. Patient here as opposed to being short-tempered. Patience with people who may wrong us. Love is kind. It's the positive side of being patient. Leon Morris says, love reacts with goodness towards those who ill-treat it. It gives itself in kindness in the service of others. So when people ill-treat us, patience calls us to hold back with restraint. Kindness causes us to do these lovely deeds, even to those who wrong us. Thirdly, love does not envy. There are two levels of envy. There's wanting what others have, we said, the basic level. And then there's a more serious side of envy. Not wanting others to have which we don't have. Not wanting others to advance. And that is very destructive. Then fourthly, love does not boast. Sin draws attention to ourselves. Love draws attention to Jesus. We thought of the words of John the Baptist. Speaking about Jesus, he must increase, I must decrease. A real Christian who's going on with Christ will be seeking to draw attention to Jesus, not to themselves. And then the fifth thing, love is not proud. It's not puffed up, as the King James puts it. Leon Morris says, love is concerned rather to give itself than to assert itself. Arrogance is inflated selfishness, while love is genuine humility. Simon Kistemaker. So love is not something that's proud. Love is something that is humble, because love causes us to realize that we are sinners who can only be saved through the death of Jesus. So that's the first five we were thinking about there a few weeks ago. And today we're going to be thinking about the next 5 points about what love is. And the first one here is, number six is, love is not rude. It isn't rude. The King James says, does not behave itself unseemly. The Phillips paraphrase puts it, has good manners. Or as another translation put it, it does not dishonor others. Roger Ellsworth in his commentary says this, it is too gentle and sensitive to even consider doing anything that will bring shame or embarrassment to another. Love does not want others to be embarrassed. It doesn't want others to feel unnecessarily awkward. Rudeness, acting in an inappropriate manner, does this. Rudeness makes people feel uncomfortable, make people feel out of place. And love isn't to be like that. Love isn't to be rude. Love isn't to dishonor or shame people unnecessarily. Lenski says this, when pride puffs up the heart, unseemly bearing and conduct naturally follow. So basically, pride, he says, is the heart of this rudeness, of not treating others with respect. Rudeness comes from a heart that is not right with God, from a heart that doesn't respect other people. Rudeness comes from a heart that thinks we are better than others. And that's not what love is. Love doesn't deal with people in that way. Love respects people. You know, in days of increased informality, God's people need to have decency, integrity, and good manners in their conduct towards others. And can I say this particularly to young people? Being a Christian means having good manners, being polite, not being rude. I heard a story of a headmaster in one of those posh schools in England, one of those posh public schools. And he loved this, 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind. And he changed it though, and he used to put it this way. A gentleman is patient. A gentleman is kind. A gentleman does not envy. A gentleman is not rude. And you know, if we are Christians, we have to be Christian gentlemen. We have to be Christian ladies. We are to be those who deal in a proper way towards others. And we need to be careful because there can be a sense in us where we want to be rebels. I certainly in my younger Christian life went through a time like that and wanted to do things which were totally out of what was normal, the norm. But here love seeks to act in a proper manner. Love seeks to act in an acceptable manner according to God's word and according to the culture we live in, as long as it doesn't clash with what the Bible teaches. Now this rudeness, this unseemly behavior can come, I believe, in at least four ways. It can come, first of all, in physical action. You know, if you push past people and maybe touch them and give them a nudge as you do it, that is rude. But another form of rudeness is to go past people without eye contact, without looking at people. To walk past people, you know, as if they are not there. That's not loving. That's rude. And so love is something that takes account. And with our physical actions, we'll deal with a proper manner towards others. But this rudeness can also be in our tone of voice. If we're speaking in a way that is unnecessarily harsh or unnecessarily loud, we can be aggressive with our tone, which isn't right. We have to be aware because sometimes we can come across in a far more aggressive manner than what we are used to. I think this is particularly important and true if we are working with young people. If you're a leader in an organization, if you're a parent, you know, we're not to be yelling and shouting at the young people unnecessarily. If we go down the road of yelling and shouting, in a sense, we've lost something. I know working with young people, whether in home or in an organization, at times it can be very, very frustrating. But love never causes us to shout in a rude manner. Yes, there are occasions when we might have to raise our voices, but they should be very rare. The tone of voice is important. Thirdly, the content of our words can be rude. Words that make other people feel awkward or embarrassed. I'm thinking here words which draw attention to people's personal details or situation. You know, it's not polite to talk to people about their weight. A Christian should not embarrass people by talking to them about their weight. A Christian also shouldn't embarrass people by talking to them about their singleness. When are you going to get a man? Any word of a man? Those are not words which are loving, because those make people feel awkward. Words like, when are you going to have children if you're to a married couple? They're not loving because they make people feel awkward. Do you see what rude words are? Any words which make people feel unnecessarily uncomfortable. You know, when people make those comments, so often they think they're great. I know better. That's their attitude. That doesn't fit with love. Love is careful about our physical actions. It's careful about the tone of our voice. It's careful about the content of our words. And a fourth way we can be rude, you might think it's surprising, is in regards our clothing, how we dress. We shouldn't dress in a manner to shock or draw attention to ourselves. Christians should dress in a modest way so that indeed that those who see us are not embarrassed. You know, sometimes you go to a wedding and how generally some young ladies are dressed at a wedding, you could hardly look at them without being embarrassed because indeed they're not dressed in a modest manner. Love is careful never to embarrass others. And let me just share a word particularly for young men. You know, young men, we need to be polite. We need to have good manners towards women, whether it be younger women or older women. Now, why do we need to be, as men, show good manners particularly towards women? Because the Bible tells us. In 1 Peter 3:7, it'll be on the screen, Peter says, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner. And when he speaks of the wife being the weaker partner, I think he's speaking here physically. There's many ways that women are stronger than us men, and I accept that, and the Lord knows it. But in the physical sense, generally speaking, women are weaker. And it's possible for men to be bullying and intimidating women with our behavior. But Christian men should not treat women with rudeness, but with respect. You know, Christian men, we should hold the door open for women. Young men, you hold the door open for the young ladies. Christian men should give up their seat for ladies. Treat them with respect. And for young ones who are involved in relationships, and you start going out with a young lady, or a lady you're going out with a young man, the young man should always treat the lady with the utmost respect. And if a man doesn't treat you with respect, ladies, then he's not a man that is there for you. For those of us who are men, there's a great challenge here. And, you know, it's possible for us to go out and to treat people with respect outside, but often in our homes, we can fail to treat our wives, our mothers, with the respect that is appropriate. Love is not rude. It treats with respect. Boy, that should get us on our knees, every single one of us. The next thing we see here, love is not self-seeking. The Message puts it, it isn't always me first. The English Standard Version puts it, it does not insist on its own way. Roger Elworth, again quoting him, it says, "It doesn't insist on its own way, but constantly insists on seeking the well-being of others." That's what we are to insist upon as Christians. Not that we get our own way, but to insist that we can help other people. Sin, at its heart, brings selfishness to us. Love brings a desire to see the good and the well-being of others advance. And this fights against the individualism of many today in society. It's all about me. It's all about my family. It's what helps us, what suits us. And that's what was happening in the church in Corinth. People were making decisions and doing things because it suited them. No, says Paul, love is not self-seeking. The greatest example of this, of course, is Jesus. And that incident, I think, in the upper room where Jesus is there with the disciples. At the end of the day, they were tired. Their feet were tired. Their feet would have been dirty and smelly. And what does Jesus do? Well, the other disciples were probably thinking, I wish someone would wash my feet. Peter was probably thinking John should do it. John was probably thinking James should do it. And Jesus gets up and he washes their feet. He shows them the attitude that they need to have. Not caught up in himself. And you know, if there's anybody there who deserved to have their feet washed, it was Jesus, because of who he was, because he was what he was about to suffer, to die on the cross. And because he was going to die on the cross, that motivated him to show that sacrificial love. In 1 Corinthians 10, we read these words here. Paul says, "Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others." And then he goes down in verse 33, "Even as I try to please everybody in every way, for I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved." Now, is that our attitude? Do we come to church just seeking our own good? Do we live our lives day by day just seeking to have our own needs met? Or do we have a desire to see others have their needs met? And you know, within the church, there should not be this selfishness. I want my way, and if I don't get my way, I'll leave. I remember once being in a committee meeting. It wasn't in Brookside. I've never heard this in Brookside, and I don't believe I ever will. But I was at a committee meeting somewhere else one time, and the man says, "You know, if you do that, I'll leave." It wasn't to do with principle. It was to do a building. And so it wasn't a biblical principle. That's not right. We shouldn't be like that. If I don't get my way, I'm going to go in a huff. We should be seeking what others need. We should be concerned about what others want. And that's not just true of us as individuals. Let's be careful in our church, within our organizations, that we're not just caught up in our own wee organization and not caring for others. We should have a love and a concern. And I've got to say, generally speaking, it's lovely to see the concern. And in many ways, Brookside is not as territorial as some other places, what I've experienced. But we still have to watch this. Because we can be, you know, like Jesus bids us shine, and you in your small corner, and I in mine. And sometimes, in a wrong way, that's the way churches are like, or organizations are like. I'll do my own thing, you do your own thing, and I'll not bother you, you don't bother me. We're part of the one family. We're not to be self-seeking. You know, I think one of the great things that has happened in my life that has really helped me to be less self-seeking is becoming a parent. Before you're a parent, even as a couple, you can do many things to please yourself. But when you get married, when you have children, your whole life revolves around these children. And you no longer decide where you want to eat when you have young children. Where will I go that they will actually eat something and not create a row? Your whole mindset is changed. You don't think primarily about self, but it's about the family. You give up watching the news in the evening to watch Sophia the First. Things like that. It's shocking. And that. But you're now thinking of the family. But you get the point? That's the way it should be in church. It's not about me. It's about the church family, about loving and caring for others. You know, this sacrificial attitude that we're talking about here, it comes to us as God's grace flows into our lives. It comes to us as Jesus becomes more and more real to us. 1 John 3 and verse 16 will be on the screen. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. And it goes on and speaks about people in material need seeking to care for them. It's the more we come to understand what Jesus has done to us. It's more that the cross is real in our lives, that we will be sacrificial and less self-seeking. Love and self-seeking clash. And in the Christian's life, love has to reign. So love is not rude. Love is not self-seeking. Point 8, love is not easily angered. The Message puts it this way: it doesn't fly off the handle. The Phillips paraphrase is not touchy. Liam Morris says, there is, of course, a place for anger, but this is a passionate opposition to evil, not a selfish concern for one's own rights. Now, it's not wrong all the time if you're angry, because Jesus was angry. Do you know this situation? We looked at it a few weeks ago where Jesus healed the man with the withered hand. In Mark's account of that miracle, Jesus looked round at the religious leaders and he was angry with them because they were more concerned about tripping Jesus up than this man of great needs being met. There's another occasion where Jesus healed a man who was mute and deaf. And it says that Jesus looked to heaven. And the phrase actually that comes next says basically, he snorted the way a horse would snort. It was a groan of anger at what evil had done in this man's life. Or we can think of the example of Jesus clearing the temple because it had been turned into a marketplace full of cheats. He was angry. It's not an anger motivated by a selfish desire to have your own way. It's an anger against that which is evil. There is a righteous anger, and probably in today's society we need more of a righteous anger, which is against the influence of evil. But even righteous anger can become unrighteous when it acts in a wrong way. Ephesians 4 and 26, it says this on the screen. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. When we're angry, even if it's righteous, we have to be so careful because the anger can lead to that which is destructive. Years of faithful witnessing can be spoiled by a momentary loss of temper. Think of the story of Moses, that great leader who led the children of Israel out of Egypt. Why did Moses not enter the promised land? And it took me a long time to figure this out. It goes back to an incident when the people were criticizing and grumbling and looking for water. And God tells Moses to go to a rock and to speak to the rock and to bring the water out of the rock. Moses goes to the rock and he hits the rock twice with his stick. And I think he did it in anger. He did it with a temper against the people. And so instead of speaking to the rock, he hits it twice with a stick and the water comes out. And because of that momentary loss of his temper, Moses' ministry was cut short. Moses was not allowed to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. Do you see, even for those of us as Christians, how our tempers can be so dangerous? and so destructive. And many ministries have been cut short because of a loss of temper. You see on the screen a picture of D.L. Moody. No relation except in the Lord, as far as I know of. D.L. Moody was a great evangelist in the 1800s in America. He did preach over in the United Kingdom as well. One day he was speaking at a meeting, and after that meeting he was going to have another meeting. At the second meeting, and he was probably tired, he was welcoming people into the building. And somebody said something very rude and critical to D.L. Moody. And D.L. Moody lost his temper. And he got the man and he gave him a good shove and basically pushed him down some steps. Now, the man was not seriously hurt. But a lot of people observed what D.L. Moody did and they thought, how can there be any meeting, blessing in this meeting after this loss of his temper? How can God bless him and use him after that? D.L. Moody got up into the pulpit and he says, before I begin here, I have to confess to you, dear folks, that I have lost my temper before this meeting in a way I shouldn't have. And as the man who I pushed is here in this meeting, I do ask you for your forgiveness. And he says, before I start this meeting, I'm going to have to pray to God and to ask him for his forgiveness. And because he quickly did confess it publicly unto the Lord, things were turned around and Moody, it says that meeting was far more powerful than it would have been otherwise. How is your anger? How is your temper? Is it a problem for you? How is it at home? Do you need to confess to God and to your loved ones? You need to watch it coming. And you need to flee to Christ so you don't lose it. You'll see a picture on the screen of two tennis players who were great rivals in the 1970s. Arthur Ashe, who was a very respectable American, a real gentleman, a very clever man, and Ilie Nastase from Romania, who was the total opposite. He was the bad boy of the circuit, and he was always getting in trouble. And in 1975, in the Swedish Masters, they were playing against each other. And Ilie Nastase was losing, and he was getting up to his antics in such a strong way that Arthur Ashe walked off the court. And this is what he said. People said, if you walk off this court, you will be disqualified. And he replied, I'd rather be disqualified than lose my self-esteem. He was afraid of losing his temper. And so he walked away. The result was, actually in the end, Nastase lost the match. The next day, the judges of the tournament decided that he should forfeit it because of his antics. But you see what Arthur Ashe did? He rather walked away at a cost than lose his temper. Love is not easily angered. We need to watch our tempers. Number 9 is keeps no record of wrongs. Think of no evil, the King James says. Does not keep score, the Message says. The term here comes from the world of accountancy, about keeping a record of people's debts in a ledger. We have spoken about losing your temper on a sudden response to being wronged. But here we're talking about the ongoing saving and bearing of a grudge, which can be equally destructive. Holding on to grievances in our hearts is not loving. Tell me, who do you not like in Brookside? I want you to think, did anybody come into your mind? Is there somebody you have a grudge against in this place? And you've been holding on to that grudge for weeks, months, years even? Love does not hold on to grudges. Now, how do you deal with your grudge? You need to take it to Jesus. We need to take our bitterness to the cross and consider what Jesus did on the cross when he prayed, Father, forgive them. We forgive because Jesus has forgiven us. We cannot be in a right relationship with Christ and know his forgiveness day by day if we have an unforgiving heart towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. Do you have a bitterness towards somebody in the fellowship? Has somebody wronged you? Now, if they wronged you, they have a problem. But if you're holding on with a grudge, you have the problem now. And you need to pray to the Lord. And there are times maybe you have to go to people and say, listen, I just have tried, but I just can't get past this. And one-to-one, share your struggle. You know, if we keep a record of wrongs, if we hold grudges, it can have a devastating impact upon what can happen in the future. You see on the screen the picture of two famous people, Gilbert and Sullivan, who wrote many operas, The Pirates of Penzance and The Mikado, who would be well known. Gilbert was great with the words, Sullivan was great with the music. And over an 11-year period, they made so much money and they split it three ways between them and the theatre that each of them made about £90,000 over an 11-year period. This is in the 1800s. But they fell out and they held a grudge against each other so that they stopped working with each other. And they fell out over a £140 carpet that was purchased by a theatre. They went to court and for 3 years they didn't cooperate with each other. Eventually, they did come back and do two more pieces, one after 3 years, one after 6 years, but they were never the same as what they did. Their bitterness, their grudge destroyed how they could be productive together in the future. And you know, God has plans for us in Brookside. God has plans to bless us as a church, but those plans will be held back if we can't get on with each other, if we hold grudges. And then point 10, our final point today. Love does not delight in evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, the King James says. The Phillips paraphrase puts it, does not gloat over the wickedness of other people. The word for evil is a word meaning unrighteousness here. And love means the believer takes no joy in anything which is outside of the righteous will of God. Leon Morris says, love must not be thought of as indifferent to moral considerations. And here we have a big difference between biblical love and the common love of today, which is pure sentimentality all most of the time. Love can never be separated from God's word and obedience to God's commands. Let me take you to one passage, 1 John 5. I'll just look here, 1 John 5 and verses 2 to 4. Earlier in John's Gospel, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And in 1 John 5 and verse 2, he says this. This is how we know that we love the children of God. By loving God and carrying out his commands. Do you see? This is how we know we love the children of God. In that we love God. And by carrying out his commands. Love always acts in obedience to the word of God. He goes on and says this. This is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. And I think what John is saying is, the way of Christian love is so opposed and so different to the ways of the world, that if we are going to love in a biblical way, we will be going against the flow of the time. And so when the world says, oh, immorality and people living together outside of marriage and homosexual relationships, oh, sure, if they love each other, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with it is against the word of God. Real love never acts against God's word. Love is something which must be strong in Jesus. Love is not about our feelings. It's not about acting on our feelings. True love is doing that which is right for people according to the word of God. True love is not about smiling to people no matter what they do and saying it's all right. True love does not wink at sin. I'll give you an example again as a parent. You know, sometimes our children can do things when they're very wee which are adorable. But they're wrong. And if they keep doing that, and they do that in their teenage years, and in their 20s, that will be disastrous. And so, when they're young, we have to, at times, we have to hide our smiles and not laugh out in front of them. But we have to say, listen, that's wrong. That's wrong. You can't do that. Love has to be strong. Love has to be in line with God's word. True love graciously and tenderly rebukes people and calls for repentance. You think of Jesus and the woman at the well. What did he do? He says, go and call your husband. He knew that she had many husbands, and the man she was now living with was not her husband. If she was going to know Jesus, her sin had to be confronted and she had to be repented of. Or think of the woman caught in adultery. Jesus, he wrote on the ground the whole time. He wouldn't even look at the woman because probably he couldn't look at the woman because of how she was dressed. But what he said to her when everybody else disappeared, when he said he was without sin, throw the first stone. He says, neither do I condemn you, but go and sin no more. True love does not condone sin. Now, of course, we have to be gracious, we have to be loving, and we can't be hypocrites. We have to deal first with the sin in our own lives. But true love does not wink at sin. Let me just finish here with Philippians 4. Finally, brothers, it's on the screen. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Jesus wouldn't look at the woman caught in adultery because that wouldn't have been a good thing. He says, focus on those things that are good and let those things control your life. Let me very quickly recap. We've seen, first of all, a reminder of what we looked at a few weeks ago. Love is patient, it's kind, does not envy, does not boast, is not proud. And then what we learned today, love is not rude. Number 6 there. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. Keeps no record of wrongs. Does not delight in evil. Tell me, go home today and ask, can you put your name in front of those? Can you say that you are patient, that you are kind, that you're not rude, that you're not self-seeking and so forth? You know, we need to talk to God about this and be honest before him where we need his grace and his power. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that when it comes to love, we're talking not just about an object or a thing, but we're talking about a person. Because your word teaches us that God is love. And that is why you sent Jesus to be the Savior. And Father, for any here today who are continuing to reject the love of Christ, oh Lord, have mercy upon them. May they consider once more what Jesus has done so that sinners like them can be saved. And may they come to Jesus in faith and repentance. And for those of us who take the name of Jesus upon ourselves, oh Father, may the love of Jesus be real in our lives. May we be those who are not rude. Forgive us for when we have been, oh God. May we not be self-seeking. Forgive us when we have been like that. May we not be easily angered. Help us to control our tempers. Help us not to bear grudges and keep a record of wrongs. Help us not to delight in evil, but to rejoice in that which is true. Oh, Father, we know the theory, but Father, it's only with the presence and power of Jesus in our lives that we can be such loving people. For such grace we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.